For our Bible reading this morning, let me turn you in the Psalms to Psalm 31. Psalm 31, and whilst these inspired words were penned by David, you might perhaps like to have in your mind as we read them that image of Elijah at the brook Kerith in the days of drought and famine which prevailed, and think to what extent these words might also have been true of him and his experience. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock, for an house of defence to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for thou art my strength. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities, and hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly, for my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbours, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side while they took counsel together against me. They devised to take away my life. But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. O, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he hath showed me his marvellous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. O, love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful, and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Almost as marvellous and striking as Elijah's sudden and precipitate appearance on the scene was his disappearance that occurred almost immediately afterwards. For having delivered his message of impending judgment to Ahab in Samaria, we are told, we are told in 1 Kings 17 and verse 2 how the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Kerith, that is before Jordan. Now, we remarked how comforting it must have been for Elijah to receive the word of the Lord again, and said how, if we desire fresh revelations and applications of truth, it is necessary that we first walk in obedience to that which has already been revealed. And this Elijah illustrates. God had clearly directed him to Samaria in the first place to deliver that message, which he did, and then the word of God comes to him again, a pattern we observe in the lives of many of the patriarchs and Bible characters. But the word was an unusual and perhaps unexpected one for Elijah. For rather than being directed to follow up that initial word with further declarations of judgment or miraculous signs and wonders, he is instead told to absent himself, to vanish from view. And this he did, turning away eastward and going to a small brook called Kerith, the word in Hebrew denoting a cut or a cleave, or as it might be called in Devonian topography, a coombe, a side valley to the River Jordan, this brook as it appears flowing into Jordan. And here Elijah was to go. And whilst it appears that this place was on the west side of the River Jordan, therefore nearer to Samaria, and whilst it belonged to Israel, Ahab, for all his devices in the following years, was unable to locate Elijah there. And we observed in chapter 18, verse 10, this description which is given, how there was no nation or kingdom where Ahab did not send to seek Elijah. And when they said, "He is not here," he took an oath of that kingdom or nation that they found thee not. Ahab went to great lengths to locate Elijah, but was unable to do so, for God had removed Elijah out of the way, or into a corner, as the prophecy of Isaiah describes it. And we reflected upon the reasons why God should deal in such a fashion, and why it pleased God in Elijah's day, or why it pleases God perhaps in the day in which we live, to move his people into almost obscurity and to almost silence the word of witness at given times. And in the case of Israel at this point in their history, we saw it was in order that the judgments of the Lord might come to pass and his word might thus be vindicated. It was that the people should be deprived even of the means of repentance from their sins, which God is sometimes judicially pleased to do. We saw how it would have served to prove the futility of their worship of Baal and Asherah, who were supposed to be able to control the harvest and the fertility of the land. We considered, too, how that by these means God brought about a famine not simply of bread and water, but as Amos describes it in his prophecy, that far more severe famine, a famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord, which is much more to be feared and dreaded than a mere loss of material blessings. But we observed also how that these things did pave the way for an afterward revival, and the desperation of the people and the evident futility of their false systems of religion were no doubt a part in that remarkable event which afterward occurred on Carmel. This morning, I would like us to continue contemplating Elijah's sojourn at the brook Kerith, but this time to ask not so much what purpose did it serve for the nation of Israel, and what were the national reasons for which God acted in this way, but to view it more personally from Elijah's point of view. Why, for Elijah's sake, did God at this seemingly critical juncture in the narrative remove him from the scene? And what was the purpose of it from Elijah's perspective? And again, this is a necessary study for us, because we, as the Lord's people, perhaps have situations and times in our lives when we experience a similar thing to this, where our witness and testimony seems to be confined and restricted. The Lord's people at different points in their lives have known such things as illness or inability or other restrictions or constraints which have come upon them, and have perhaps been perplexed by those things and have wondered why God dealt with them in such a way, when they perhaps believed there was so much more that they could do or could give. Why should the Lord give them these Kerith experiences and seem to constrain or confine them or to limit their usefulness? I would like us then to consider perhaps seven reasons why God dealt with Elijah in this way for Elijah's benefit and Elijah's sake, and see how this may be a lesson to us. Now, one of these reasons we have already touched upon last week, and that is that it was a test of Elijah's obedience. We observed that Elijah had gone at the first to Samaria to confront Ahab and to deliver this message. And perhaps having overcome his initial trepidations or anxieties, Elijah relished that opportunity. And perhaps it suited his nature and his disposition to be in such a position as that. Perhaps that was an easy thing in which for him to obey. But now, when this command comes to go to the brook Kerith, this is perhaps more difficult, more arduous. But of course, the test of true obedience, as we previously remarked, is not simply obeying in those things which suit us or which please us or which are easy to us or which come more naturally, but to obey God and to obey his word in a consistent manner. To obey him as much in those things which irk us or go against the grain of our natures or contradict our own desires. To obey in those things too. This is the real test, and doubtless this was a test for Elijah as well. And so God directs him to Kerith, that there might be this test of Elijah's obedience, and that he might serve God in this particular way, as he had previously served God in a more public scene and in confronting Ahab with those words of judgment. It is important for us to be consistently obedient, to be faithful in those things which perhaps in our minds we would relegate to being the least or the lowest or the less needful. And perhaps here indeed is a message, is a lesson for those who serve the Lord in more public capacities, perhaps in ministry or in office in the church or in other very public forms of service and evangelism or mission work, that perhaps they can find it almost easy to serve God in a public way, in the pulpit, on the podium. But of course, there are other forms of obedience too. In personal meditation, contemplation of his word, in daily holiness, in the domestic scene, in the unseen and private parts of our lives. And this is just as important. This is just as necessary. And although no human eye, so far as we know, saw Elijah at Kerith, it was equally required of him to obey and serve the Lord there. But secondly, Elijah's sojourn at Kerith also served to illustrate the divine and sovereign power of God. And particularly that it is within God's power to both reveal and to conceal. Elijah, as we have observed, belonged to an unknown town and a region which was considered to be almost beyond the pale on the east side of Jordan, that region of Gilead. He was a complete outsider. He was an unknown. And from his manner of dress and appearance, seems to have been a rustic or a rural sort of a fellow who ordinarily would have had no place in the courts of the king in Samaria. And yet, when God required it, and when God dictated it, that is precisely where Elijah appeared. Now, the scriptures do not tell us how he obtained admittance in the court in Samaria. The Bible is silent as to by what route or means Elijah obtained an audience with King Ahab. But we cannot imagine that that would have been easy. It was not a thing that Elijah could have obtained or secured perhaps by his own devices. And yet God caused it to be so and brought about some circumstances not disclosed in the scriptures whereby Elijah could confront Ahab directly with his word of judgment and this condemnation from God. When it pleased God to reveal Elijah and to bring him upon the scene, God could do that. And God could make a way, and God could cause those doors to open and bring this man from the hillside of Gilead to the throne room of Ahab to deliver his message. And no power could stop it. And not all the guards or servants or retinue of Ahab or Jezebel could prevent Elijah reaching the king with that message, because God required it to be so. And it is in God's power and in God's hand to accomplish such purposes as those. But the reverse is equally true. And perhaps you recall these words in Proverbs 25 and verse 2, which says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing." It is the glory of God to conceal a thing. You see, sometimes it is God's sovereign purpose to hide something, to veil it, to take it away from sight. And this God did in this particular point in Elijah's history when he was removed to the brook Kerith. God concealed him. God hid him there. Now, previously, Ahab, had he known the message that Elijah was going to bring to his throne room, might have used every device at his power to prevent that message being delivered and receiving any public notice. But he was thwarted. When God determined to reveal and declare that message, Ahab could not stop it. And then, contrarywise, when it pleased God to conceal his servant, and to hide him away, not all the devices and skills and threatenings and cajolings of Ahab could bring Elijah to sight or could cause Elijah's location to be known. And this is the more miraculous when we consider it likely that this brook Kerith was there on the west side of Jordan, was one of the few places that water was still running, and perhaps for that reason might have attracted numbers of people who were in search of it. And yet, nevertheless, no one found Elijah throughout that period of time, and no news of his whereabouts came to Ahab. And as the years, or months at least, waxed on, and the famine grew worse and worse, and all the devices of the prophets of Baal and Asherah proved unavailing, we can imagine how the search for Elijah grew more and more desperate and frantic, and more resources were poured into it. And yet it achieved absolutely nothing, because God, in his power, had determined and in his sovereign will decreed that Elijah should remain hidden. And hidden he remained. the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, speaking in the revelation and describing himself, says how he is that one who opens and closes doors. He is the one who opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. Here it is in the message to the church at Philadelphia, Revelation 3, verse 7. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Here you see the Lord tells that faithful church at Philadelphia that despite their lack of means or ability or strength, the door of opportunity and of witness was opened unto them by his own power. But equally, those who sought their hurt, those whose deceitful practices and vindictive attitudes against the church were seeking their harm, would be prevented from doing so. Because he is that one in whose sovereign power it is to reveal or conceal, to open or to shut. Such is the power and the sovereignty of God, and so it is manifested in the life of Elijah, and so too in the lives of individual Christians or churches in the present day. There are times when it pleases the Lord to give us a forum to make our service, our witness for him more public, or cause it to be heeded by others. And then, though perhaps they wish they could stop their ears, though they wish they could prevent it, they cannot when God decrees that it should be so. And equally, perhaps, there are times when others who would vindictively seek us out to do us harm, who would like to bring us into disrepute, God can likewise prevent them in those devices. And if it pleases him to keep us in a secure obscurity, then that he will do. It is in his power. Now, there is perhaps a third reason why Elijah was directed by God to the brook Cherith at that particular time, namely one of separation from the world, separation from all the sin and apostasy and error which was characteristic of Israel in those days. You see, Elijah is not the only named individual who was a believer in the God of Israel in these days. We read also of another called Obadiah, and he will feature more significantly as we come to chapter 18 of 1 Kings, God willing. And of this man, Obadiah, we read in 18 verse 3, "Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water." And we might think, well, this man Obadiah seems another godly sort. And perhaps just reading that detail about him, we might think that he was on a par with Elijah and is perhaps worthy of more recognition. I might perhaps add for clarity that this is not, of course, the same Obadiah as is the inspired writer of one of the minor prophets. It's another man from a different era who has the same name. But this Obadiah of 1 Kings 18, there is much we read here to his credit. But then we also are told that Obadiah was the governor of Ahab's house. And we are told in verse 5 how, as the famine, as this drought had persisted for many days, Ahab said unto Obadiah, "Go into the land, unto all fountains of water, unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts." So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And here in this little episode described in 1 Kings 18, we find this man, Obadiah, out on a mission with his master, King Ahab. They are looking for water. But they are not looking for that water for the perishing populace of Israel, not looking to see if they can find water that might be used to irrigate some fields, that there might be crops raised to feed the starving masses of the kingdom. Ahab is concerned for the king's stud, for the horses and mules and beasts of the royal household, that those might be kept alive. And to this particularly mercenary and decadent mission, Obadiah is being sent, because he was at one and the same time governor of Ahab's house, had some position in the king's retinue. And thus Obadiah is a very conflicted and somewhat ambiguous character, in whom we see this sad mixture of a fear of the Lord, but a continued service in the household of Ahab and Jezebel, of all people. And we do not hesitate to say, but that the witness and the testimony that we have of Obadiah would have been much better served, would have been illuminated with much more honor, had he long ago quit the service of Ahab and Jezebel and forsaken those things. But Obadiah did not separate himself from that wicked monarch and from all the decadence and depravity of the royal household, but continued with this sad mixture of godliness and worldliness, of the service of the Lord and the service of Ahab. As the Lord himself speaks most clearly in the Gospels, ye cannot serve two masters of that nature. Ye cannot simultaneously give loyalties to what are diametrically opposed. But with Elijah, we have no such concern, no such ambiguity. His separation, the degree of his separation from the sins and immorality of his age and of the royal family, we are left in no doubt about, because God removed him away, because God took him to Kerith, where he was detached from all the iniquity and immorality of that age. And we can equally see how that John the Baptist's testimony is much akin to it. John the Baptist, we are told, said many things unto Herod the king, a monarch not unlike Ahab for immorality and decadent excesses. John the Baptist brought the word of God to him. But lest any should say that John the Baptist was in collusion with the Herodians, or was the friend or even the acquaintance of that wicked King Herod, God sees to it that John the Baptist is in fact a prisoner at that time. That John the Baptist's Kerith is in fact the jail of Herod. And again, we might ask with John, as is asked with Elijah, why did God cause that John should be imprisoned when there was so much more witness he could give and so much more work that John could potentially have done? Well, here perhaps is one of those reasons which they have in common, that their separateness from all the sins and immorality of the day in which they lived should be made abundantly clear. My friends, how cautious we need to be that our witness and testimony to the world does not become an excuse for worldliness. And alas, there are those in these days who would even teach and practice such a thing. They say you've got to be in it to win it, and how on earth can you evangelize the ungodly unless you know what their lives are like and have something in common with them and engage with them in their pastimes and pursuits and their leisure activities? It's no good standing in judgment upon these things. They'll hate you for it. No, you've got to get more involved. You've got to get a taste for these things so you have something to converse about. Oh, my friends, we will not find the true servants of God in Scripture behaving in such a way. Far from it. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I will receive you. Come out from among them as from out of a cage of unclean birds, is another like expression in the Scripture. Or as one perhaps more modern analogy or aphorism has said, a boat needs to be on the water. But if the water once gets into the boat, then there is trouble. And then it is in danger of sinking, and likewise ourselves. We of necessity must have some contact with the world, must move amongst it and its inhabitants. But my friends, as soon as the world starts to get inside of us, we are in trouble, spiritually and practically. But God, you see, mercifully delivered Elijah from any such collusion or cooperation or entanglement with the world by detaching him to Kerith. But you know, fourthly, we can see how God removed Elijah to Kerith for his safety and for his protection. We have observed how that already great persecutions had abounded in the kingdom of Israel, and many prophets and servants of the Lord had been put to death and had been slain. And there is good reason to believe that Elijah's life would be in danger and was threatened by Ahab and Jezebel. As we said, the continuance of this famine would have polarized the people. Those who perhaps wanted to seek out Elijah that the will of God might be known and that repentance might be made. Perhaps many more who blamed Elijah for the famine, who blamed Elijah's God for the drought, and perhaps thought that death was the only reward suitable for such a man as this, who had prophesied and who had threatened such dreadful judgments as these upon the land. There can be no doubt but that Elijah's life was at risk, and that there were those who sought him to kill him. This place at the brook Kerith, however perhaps confining or restricting Elijah may have thought it, was actually for his safety. And perhaps to a degree that he never even realized himself, he was miraculously preserved there from great companies of people who were out seeking him. Ahab had put out this international arrest warrant for Elijah. He was mobilizing persons in surrounding countries in his efforts to root out this man who had forewarned these dire judgments upon the land. And yet, he remained entirely unable to do so. The psalmist in that Psalm 31, which we read, says this, words that could so easily have been Elijah's testimony. Verse 6 of Psalm 31, I have hated them that regarded lying vanities. But I trust in the Lord, I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble, thou hast known my soul in adversities, and hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. God preserved him from those things. And again, in verse 12 and onwards, perhaps this is how Elijah himself felt in those months at Kerith. I am forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side, while they took counsel together against me. They devised to take away my life, but I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God, my times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. Verse 20, thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. This was Elijah's experience. That very obscurity was his security. And my friends, let us reflect upon the same thing. Perhaps we feel as individual Christians, as a local church, that nobody pays us any attention, that nobody wants to hear the truth, that nobody is interested, that nobody comes, that nobody attends, and perhaps we rail against those things and we wish it could be otherwise. But maybe God's purposes in these things are higher and nobler than we imagine. And that very obscurity is God's way of securing us from all kinds of harm and devices which might otherwise be brought to play against us. That verse 20 of Psalm 31 contains some interesting expressions. And perhaps here again we have another reason why God removed Elijah to Kerith so quickly. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Hidden in the secret of his presence from the pride of man. And we think, well, yes, we know what this means. The enemies of God and of the gospel, in their pride, in their arrogance, in their presumption, think that they will exterminate the true prophets of God. They will silence his servants. And it is that proud and arrogant attitude that God saves his people from and preserves and conceals them from. Now that may be a very true and acceptable interpretation of these words. But let us consider something still further. Because this matter of pride, this pride of man, is not simply something that exists in the hearts of the enemies of the gospel. It is something which lurks within the hearts of every one of us. It is something which, alas, is an enemy within the walls as much as without. It is a foe within our own hearts. Now let us consider this. Perhaps Elijah comes from Gilead to the courts of Samaria, and he delivers this message from God to the king, and he immediately becomes susceptible to pride. Don't forget, he is a man of like passions as we are, as James himself says, and perhaps one of the first people to meet him as he came out of the throne room of Ahab was the devil, who whispers in his ears and says, oh, Elijah, you did that well. What a wonderful way to deliver that message. That really will have scared Ahab. That's really set things moving now. What a tremendous job you did of delivering that word to Ahab. You should be proud of yourself. You can congratulate yourself on a job well done. The insidious whisperings of the devil, who would destroy our best works and our noblest endeavours with these sinful attitudes, and particularly with the sin of pride. And lest Elijah should be lifted up with pride and fall into that same snare which made a devil of the devil, God takes him immediately to Kerith, where there is no audience, and nobody to hear, and nobody to see, and no public word to bring for this particular period of time. And perhaps God hid Elijah in the secret of his presence from his own bride, and spared him from that particular sin by hiding him away at Kerith. Now, you know, one commentator remarking upon this draws a parallel to another episode which we read of in the Gospels. And I believe this parallel is justified. It's in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. And this follows an occasion when the Lord had commissioned his disciples and they had been sent out to do various works, and to them had also been given the power of performing miracles, as we are told in another place. And we read of this report which they brought in Mark chapter 6 and verse 30. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship, privately. Now, my friends, I do not believe that it is speculation or reading too much into the scriptures to say this, that here were the disciples, fresh from what might rightly be called the triumphs of the gospel, and those God-given powers with which they had been endued. And they gather themselves together. It's been a wonderful time. It's been a tremendous success, spiritually speaking. And they come to Jesus and they tell him all the things that they have done and what they have been teaching the people. Now, we can understand their enthusiasm, and we do not for a moment judge them for the positivity which they felt. And yet at the same time, what a thing to be telling Jesus all the things that they had done, to be telling Jesus all the things which they had taught. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, who knew all things and who wrought all their works in them, and who had taught them everything they knew and were able to teach, and had empowered them to do all the things that they had done, and who knew what is in the heart of man and the danger in which his disciples were at this point. And so he says unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. Oh, but Lord, there's so many people still here. So much more we could do. There are so many coming and going. We could speak to these people. We could perform miracles. We don't need to stop for food or to consider that kind of thing. But no, says the Lord, it is time to come apart into a desert place and rest a while, to depart by ship privately, lest pride should mar those works, lest, alas, carnal attitude should creep in and spoil that which had been achieved. And if this were so with the disciples, then it is sensible to conclude it was a risk likewise for Elijah. It is a risk also for ourselves. My friends, times of spiritual prosperity can be as much a danger to our souls, in fact, one might almost say, pose more of a danger than times of spiritual adversity. Because, alas, when things are difficult and when we are at a low point, we are often cast more completely upon the Lord. Whereas, sadly, when we reach a mountaintop experience and the high points of our spiritual pilgrimage, we are in danger of self-congratulation and thinking that we have got ourselves to that place, and of going from a height, alas, to a very sinful depth. But that Elijah might be spared that problem, here is the Lord taking him away to Kerith, which might sixthly also have served for his spiritual instruction. Because we are told that this brook Kerith was before Jordan. Before Jordan, that is to say that it faced Jordan, or that it emptied into Jordan. And it is not improbable to suggest that from where he was in this coombe, Kerith, Elijah may well have had a view of the river Jordan. Now, to a godly man like Elijah, who knew God's dealings with Israel in times of old, what an instructive place that would have been. To look at the river Jordan with all its significance and with all its history. Jordan, over which the people of the Hebrews had come those many generations before, at the end of 40 years of wilderness wandering. Perhaps, we do not know, Elijah could view from where he was at Kerith the cairn of stones which had been reared up by the people of the Hebrews when they crossed over under Joshua, if it was still there at that day. Perhaps Elijah could reflect upon God's dealings, causing those waters to stand upon a heap. There are so many events associated with that river, and more would later follow in the life of Elijah and his successor Elisha. But for a godly man as Elijah, it would have been an instructive place, no doubt. And also to know God's sovereign power over that river, over its waters. God, who could cause its waters to stand upon a heap to bring his people safely through. God, who in another season, such as this in which Elijah lived, could cause those waters to dry up almost completely, and for there to be a consequent famine in the land. All these things, and so much more, could Elijah learn in the solitude and the isolation of that place in Kerith. And very often this is a reason why God removes his servants, may remove us to a place of seeming restriction, perhaps, of less service, in order that we ourselves might be taught. It is a season perhaps not so much for our teaching as being taught, not for our doing, but being done unto by the word of God, that we might be sanctified by it, that we might be spiritually nourished and indeed bettered by it. So it proved for Elijah. And we might go on to say still further that it was also done as a test of his faithfulness and patience. You see, all the while that Elijah was there at Kerith, perhaps he could hear on the distant valley sides the sound of search parties of the king's soldiers or horsemen. Perhaps his name was forever being called. Perhaps the undergrowth was being beaten in the vicinity where he was hidden away. And all the while, there would be suggested to his mind, perhaps he should make a run for it. Perhaps he should go elsewhere, to simply sit here on the west side of Jordan within Israel itself, with Ahab out searching. Surely it would be more sensible to flee. Judah was only away down to the south, and they tended to serve the Lord, and Jehoshaphat, their king, had been a godlier king than certainly Ahab was. Maybe to flee there, or maybe simply to make a dash for it, seek to cross the river Jordan, get back to Gilead and home, where he knew the people and could perhaps be more content and provided for. But no such word came from the Lord. Elijah was to stay at Kerith until such word was given that he should move, and that word had not come. Now, would he be patient? Would he be faithful? Or would he try to seek human means for his own deliverance? And you see, this is how we can be tried or even tempted in such seasons as this. We think we are too constrained, we're too restricted. We're imperiled here, and we're going to have to do something to improve our lot. How many churches and congregations of God's people have fallen into this way of thinking? They think that the finances are going to run out, and so they must immediately start all kinds of fundraising drives. They think the message isn't sufficiently being circulated. So forget the Word of God, forget the principles of Scripture. They're going to have to come up with some inventions of man. They're going to have to think of some devices themselves to improve their coverage and to raise their profile in the local community. And what folly is here? What errors are committed by this manner, this humanistic way of thinking? God says to Elijah, "Go to Kerith. That is my command. You will be sustained there." And there is no instruction to Elijah to move on or to use his own human wits or imagination to change that circumstance. And it was a test of his faithfulness, and it was a test of his patience. And my friends, so very often this is our case too. God will test our faithfulness, will test our patience. He says, "This is my way. Walk ye in it." And we think, but this is arduous, this is too hard. There are easier ways that we could take and still reach the same end. No, says God, be faithful, be patient, for this is my appointment. This is the way in which ye shall go. My friends, when we trust in God's word in this way, when we obey him in these Kerith seasons of our life, there are great blessings to be derived, lessons to be learned, benefits to be had. David proved it. "Blessed be the Lord," he goes on to say in that Psalm 31, "for he hath showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city, for I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplication when I cried unto thee. O, love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord." May this be our shared testimony for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.